Mitch, most of you know about Janet's and my niece, and her husband that just passed away was in the military, and at the funeral there with his military medals and patches and things was a little Gideon New Testament, very well worn. I was grateful to see that there. Well, today, maybe. Today we're going to look at a message entitled God's Pursuit of Man. It's a tremendous thing that God extends the invitation of salvation to any of us. And sometimes we look out at the spiritual landscape and we see our activity, but we don't necessarily see what God is doing behind the scenes. A man by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote a book by the same title as the message of this morning, and I shamelessly plagiarized it. And we're not going to see a whole lot this morning about all that is involved in how that God reaches down into souls and saves people. We would be here for a long, long time, but we're just going to touch the very tip of the tip of the iceberg a little bit today and just talk to you a little bit about one of the parables that Jesus told during his earthly ministry. And before we do that and get into this, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to be here today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the distribution of your word to people. Lord, I do pray that the efforts of the Gideons in your name, Lord, would be blessed, and that people would get a hold of the word of God and that it would get a hold of them. Lord, we thank you for giving us a book that is your love letter to us and our instruction manual as well. It helps us to know what it is that you would have us to do. It helps us to know your heart. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'd help us to just grasp a little portion of it and that it would be a blessing to all that are here and be a help to us as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 13 this morning. Luke chapter 13, and we're going to be looking in a little bit at verses 6 through 9. We're going to be really looking at verses 1 through 9 ultimately. And Jesus here is in a section of his ministry where in chapter 12 he has made several statements and talked about how that there needs to be an urgency in our way that we relate with God and the way that we look at the world around us, and to understand that we are not living in a static state. There's always something moving, and we're moving in a particular direction, and we need to understand the signs of the times, and we need to look into our own soul and have an urgency to come into a relationship with God, and all of those things he has spoken about. And before we get into that chapter itself, and Jesus is going to talk to them in the early verses about the need, the universal need of every man and woman to repent before God. But before we do that, I want to look at a couple of things, make sure this is working for us. First thing, I want you to see a doctrinal statement by the Apostle Peter. And Peter says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Okay, so what do we learn from that? That there were people that Peter was writing to, and he was addressing the idea that because the Lord had not yet returned, that he just was not going to, or that he was slack and was negligent. And Peter said, no, that's not the way it works. The Lord is not slack, as some would count slackness. But the purpose and the thing that is on the heart of God, the reason he delays in sending people to hell, the reason he delays in returning is this, that he is long-suffering. He puts up with the offense of sin against him for a very long and measured period of time in our lives. Why? Because he does not want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clear doctrinal statement by the Apostle Peter. Now we're going to shift to Paul. And Paul is going to make, and I hope you can read this, I hope it's not too small, but I had to do that to get it onto the screen for us. Paul makes a sobering inquiry. He asks a question about a human spiritual tendency that man has. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, now I need to say this, before this, what has gone on is the Apostle Paul is talking about various classes of people that, or groups of people that approach coming into a relationship with God in different ways. In chapter 1, he ends it by talking about people that are essentially reprobate sinners. I mean, these folks are bad. These folks are into everything and anything imaginable. They just have terrible things going on in their lives, a list of which he gives right before he makes this statement. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. So now what's going on here? So he has made these statements about people in chapter 1, about those who did not even like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't even want to know about God. They just said, God, let me alone. I want to do all this wicked stuff. And not only do I want to do it, I'm going to encourage other people to do it. And there are going to be, you know, what's going to be the reaction of some? The reaction of some is going to be to say, I'm glad I'm not like that person. I'm glad, boy, God, you should be glad I'm not like them. And then Paul makes this shocking inquiry and statement. He says this, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Let's unpack that a little bit. What's he saying? He's saying this, if you think that just because you do less of those things, that does not let you off the hook with God. You may do a little less of those things, but if you do any of them, there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous. We all, have, like sheep, have gone astray. And whether we go a million miles away from God or 50 paces away from God and try to be righteous in and of ourselves, that's a sin by itself, by the way. But he said, look, the fact that you have the capacity to look at the behavior of others and say that is wrong, that is an offense against God. Here Paul is saying, guess what? You do the same stuff, you just don't do as much of it. Okay? And you're in trouble too, is basically where he's going to go. So we go on. But we are sure, well, I missed some. O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now he says this. Now that word judge was in there a lot. So we make judgments every day. We make decisions. We say, well, this is this way, this is the other way, and this is how I reconcile all of that. And sometimes we do what Jesus said, and we judge righteous judgments. Sometimes the decisions we make and the conclusions to which we come aren't very good. But you know what? When God makes a judgment, when God makes an assessment, it is always right. It is always correct. And that's the point that Paul is going to make next. He said, but we are sure. Paul said, I am absolutely positive that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. All of them which commit such things, whether it's gross sin or whether it's just a little dabbling in this and that, one way or the other, the judgment of God is according to truth against all that do such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same? Notice what he says there. Paul said, look, you, O man. He says this, look, you're just a man. God's God. Let's go by his standard, not by your decision. And so he says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. He said, look, come, sort of like Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Do you think that just because you do less of this, but you do the same things, do you think that you're going to somehow escape the judgment of God because the scale of your sin is less than the scale of someone else's? Is that what you think? That's the inquiry that Paul makes. And now he goes on. And this kind of keys into what we're going to look at. In the passage that we're going to look at in Luke, Jesus makes some strong statements. He says, except ye repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says it twice. And I'm sure the crowd that day is thinking, wow, this is a tough message for us. But then the parable that we're going to look at, Jesus kind of pulls back the heavenly curtain and says, but friend, God wants you to come to him probably a lot more than you want to go to him. God wants you to and desires and is working behind the scenes to draw you to himself. Now in Peter, when Peter wrote that, we saw what? That God is delaying the thing that will bring judgment upon sinners. He's delaying that time and holding on and being long-suffering and patient and forbearing towards sinners. Why? Because he desires that none should perish. And here, Paul is going to say, look, you know, you have this idea that because you don't do as much of the same sins as these others, that God's okay and that with it, and that he's just going to overlook what sin you do have because you're not as bad as somebody else. But now, Paul is going to pull back the curtain a little bit, and he's going to say, you don't understand what God is doing for you. This is basically, by the way, this person here being spoken of is basically a moral sinner. There are a lot of people that by the world standards are pretty good people. But by God's standard of no sin whatsoever, of perfect righteousness, none of us make it. None of us make it. And so this is the moral sinner. Now, here he pulls back the curtain a little bit and says this. This is what's really going on in this person's life. Or despises. Do you count this as a light thing? Or despisest thou the riches of the goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What's he saying? He's saying, poor friend, moral sinner. He's saying, look, this isn't God saying everything is okay with you. This is God giving you an opportunity to see your sin the way he does and come to him and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. That's what God's doing. God's not saying you're all right. God's giving you a great opportunity. And he goes on. Now, again, he's really very plain with them in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's he saying? He's saying, poor friend, moral sinner, You think that everything's okay because you're not as bad as this person, and because God hasn't come down with a hammer on your head, you think everything is all right. But what's really going on is that you have a hard, impenitent heart. Your judgment is flawed. It is skewed. It is not according to truth, according to God's judgment. And you are counting it a light thing that God is giving you space to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a good heart. This is a hard and impenitent heart. And in the eyes of a holy and just and sinless and perfect God, all you are doing is piling up the wrath of God in your life. Wow, that's a hard message. But again, the idea here is we have this tendency to think, oh, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to repent. Everything's great. God's letting me alone. And we in Peter's day, oh, Jesus hasn't come back. Maybe he just won't. Maybe he forgot that he wanted to, or he changed his mind. Whew, maybe we're off the hook. Peter says no. Paul says no. What does Jesus say? Now we go to Luke chapter 13. We have a solemn warning from Jesus. There were present at that season. Well, what season was that? Again, he has said things to them in the chapter before, saying, look, time moves on. Have an urgency about spiritual things in your life. Don't just stumble through. The time is passing. The time has come for you to come to a relationship with God. And so that's the season that he's talking about there in verse 1. There were present at that season some that told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That was an occurrence that had happened in their day. And Jesus answering said to them, notice he's answering what? Answering what's in their heart. In their heart, they're thinking, boy, they must have been really bad. Isn't that our human tendency? We look at somebody that something terrible is happening to them, and we say, I wonder what sin they committed that God's doing this to them. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans? Do you think they were any different than anybody else because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He said, individually, you all need to repent of your unbelief and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have time to dawdle and to play around. Now is the day of salvation, is basically where Jesus, the direction in which he is pushing them. And he goes on and says to them in verse 4, or these 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, before we go any farther, we'll go to a little bit, another little thing that we want to emphasize. There are three moral attributes of God that we need to consider that are involved here. And we see these words in the Bible. The first is long-suffering. What does that mean? That means that God endures offenses for a notably lengthy season. He's long-suffering. He puts up with the offense of our sin out of his love for us and his desire to extend mercy and grace to us. Another word, we've read some of these already today, is forbearance. What does it mean to forbear? That means that God graciously delays a just recompense or payment for man's actions, particularly for our sins. So God is long-suffering. He puts up with our sin for a long time with the desire that at some point we will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he can extend grace and mercy and salvation to us. That is an attribute of God. He also is forbearing. He withholds for a season. And he holds back the execution of his righteous judgment against sin. And the third one is just his goodness. Remember, Paul said, know you not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And this, both of the other things fall under this general category and this general umbrella that God is generally good. One of our earliest prayers that a lot of us have learned as children, God is great, God is what? Good. God is great, God is good. Little mealtime prayer that children will often recite. And so all these things are coming to bear. But to listen to Jesus in those first couple of verses there in chapter 13, the impression we get is God is just waiting to hammer us. And I'm just going to go over a couple of man's misconceptions that we tend to have. First thing, what is our perception? I don't perceive any activity on the part of God. That's kind of like Romans chapter 2. And 2 Peter there a bit as well. So what's our conclusion that we draw? Well, God's not going to do anything. I don't see him doing anything. Maybe he's not going to do anything. We also have another perception that bad things are happening to those people. Nothing like that has happened to me. So what do we do with that? Well, I must be good. I must be all right. And in no spiritual peril. Nothing's going to happen to me. Another thing, I'm better than the others, and God has not executed judgment on me. What's the conclusion? I must be okay, and God is pleased with me. Now, by the way, none of these conclusions are correct. None of this is correct, but it's just something in us. And the final one, God will judge sin. If a man or a woman actually comes to that realization at some point, you know what the conclusion they draw is? God is just a big meanie waiting up there to pound me over the head. He just with delight and glee casts people into hell. That is false. It breaks the heart of God to consign anyone to an eternity separated from him. But that's our perception. That's the way we tend to look at things. Now, I just want us to look at a passage that we're going to go a little bit off to the side here. How do you harmonize this whole idea of grace and also of justice and holiness? Now, two things are true. God is a God who extends grace and mercy to his creatures, to sinners. Another thing is true. God cannot just excuse sin. He can't just say, oh, well, that's all right, and sweep it under the rug. And I love this passage in Psalm 85. We're just going to look at a couple of verses, and I think this illustrates it in a poetic way about as well as anywhere in the Bible. Mercy and truth. And particularly the truth about unrighteousness in me. Mercy and truth are met together, came together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. What in the world does that mean, preacher? Glad you asked. In Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed each other in what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, because the righteous judgment of God against sin was laid on Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the what? Righteousness of God in him. His righteousness needs to be imputed to and reckoned to my account. Why? Because otherwise, I can experience no mercy. And on the cross of Calvary, when Jesus died there for my sins, the truth of the requirement of absolute righteousness was able to kiss the mercy of God in our lives. What a beautiful statement. What a beautiful statement. And then a couple of verses later, David writes this, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." That is a mouthful. Look at those words. Compassion, graciousness, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy. That's the God we serve. That is the heart of God. Not a great big meanie just waiting to pound us into the ground. Now that, again, that is not to say that he can acquit sin and just forget it and throw it off to the side with no sacrifice. But that was fulfilled in the righteousness which is in Jesus Christ. And so now mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad? Amen. And so with that as our foundation, with that as the background for what the heart of God is like, what our hearts kind of think, let's go into this parable for the couple minutes we have left. And I'm not going to go through this so much. This is just for your reference, but let's just go through this verse by verse for the next couple verses. And so we go to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse 6. In fact, let's start in verse 5. Second occurrence now of Jesus saying this, "I tell you, nay, no, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Very hard and absolute statement. That individually we are all responsible to repent before God. And there's not some bad sinners and lesser sinners that some have to repent and some don't and all of that. No, Jesus said no. They weren't any worse than you. And the fact that something terrible happened to them was not a reason for you to wipe your brow and say, "Wow, I'm glad God's not mad at me like that." And so now Jesus, and context is always important. When you're studying the Bible or reading the Bible, look at the verses on either side of what you're studying. It'll help you to understand why it's there. It'll help you to gain some wisdom about the Scriptures. And in verse 6, it says this, "He spake also, connecting word. He spake also this parable." And so what's he doing here? He had just delivered a strong call to repent. He had prescribed the response, the required response from man's side of things. But now he's going to tell a parable that reveals the activity. What's God doing? While that call to repent is out there, what is God doing in the lives of those who do not yet know him? And I want you to know right up front, it is a beautiful thing. He is active. He is working. He doesn't just come to us and say, "You, buddy, you better repent and believe," and then fold his arms and step back and wait. That sometimes is our false perception as well. That he's just folding his arms and tapping his toe and saying, "Well, Mike, you better come to me here at some point. I'm waiting." Is that what God's doing? Now, if all we had was verses 1 through 5, we might say, maybe. But let's look at what Jesus gives as a counterbalance. He's saying, okay, this is what the Lord requires of you. Let me pull back the curtain and show you what he is doing for you. And so we go down to verse 6. He spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his garden, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. That's what our life is like without the Lord Jesus Christ in it. It is barren. It is dead. It is basically useless. And so here in this figure of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the sinner, we see here that there is this one tree. And that's how God deals with us, by the way. He deals with us individually. I can't come to God for you. You cannot come to God for me. We individually need to come to Him according to His prescribed means. But here we see the scene is set. A fig tree was planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, but he found none. Now the fact of the matter is that none of us, even once we are saved, we are taught of the Scriptures to say this, at the end of the day, we are but unprofitable servants. Now that's not the same as saying we are useless. When Jesus said unprofitable, he didn't say worth mean worthless. He didn't say mean useless or anything like that. What he meant was this. God does not gain anything that he did not previously have because of us. God does not sit in heaven and say, I'm glad that Pastor Wally guy got saved and is serving me because I lacked this and that until he came into the family and he has enhanced my glory. Now we can draw attention to the glory of God. We can help in the expansion of the kingdom of God by spreading the gospel. But we, at the end of the day, Jesus taught his disciples to say to yourselves, we are just unprofitable servants. God is not enhanced by us. God does not wring his hands and say, boy, I need some people to serve me because I have a need and I'm not everything that I can be if Mitch steps in and serves me. I am increased by that. We don't increase the glory or wealth, spiritual wealth of God. And so here there is this lost and barren soul in this figure. And he goes on and says this. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. And in verse 7 we read this. And he said unto the vine dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years, number of completeness, I come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and find none, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It is just wasting space. And so an honest evaluation is given here. And what is that evaluation? It is merely cumbering the ground. It is a waste of space. You and I, without the Lord Jesus Christ, are just a great waste of space. I can remember a point when God was drawing me to himself. I can remember I was so acutely aware of this idea. I had a can of pre-cooked potatoes and something else that I was making for supper. And as I was making that, the tears started to come to my eyes. And God made me keenly aware. And I cried out to God, said, God, I don't deserve the goodness of this food. I don't deserve the air that I breathe. God, I am a lost sinner. I don't deserve any of your goodness. And he just impressed on me so much that God was only was being so gracious to me just to give me another minute and another hour and another day. Because you know why? All I was a barren tree cumbering the ground. That's all I was. And that's all you were too before Christ. But thank God He is long-suffering, and He is merciful, and He is forbearing, and He is gracious, and He is compassionate, and all of those things. And He doesn't just leave us that way. Now we move on a little bit. That'd be terrible if it ended right there. Wouldn't it be sad if the vine dresser answered and said, "Yep, okay, let's rip it up and burn it." You know, that is what we deserve. That is what we deserve because of our sin. It's only the grace of God that He saves us. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so He says here, that in verse 7, "Then said he unto the vine dresser of this vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he, this is the vine dresser now, answering, said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after, that thou shalt cut it down." What is this a picture of? This is a picture within the Godhead when the holiness and the justice of God demands judgment against our sin. Somewhere in the heart of God, and I believe here it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Himself, said, "Father, I know it is righteous and just and correct that sinners deserve to be separated from us forever. And time has been extended, and they have borne no fruit, and they have failed to come unto us. But here what's being said is, give them a little more time." Aren't you glad God gave you a little more time? Aren't you glad maybe some of you, God's still giving you a little more time? I thank God for God's forbearance and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's doctrine. That is the teaching of the Bible, and it will never change. And so here in a figure is this one who seems to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say? He said, "Look, Father, I know that that is what is deserved, but give it some time. Let me now." He's not just saying, "Well, let's stand back and see what happens. We'll give it another year. La da 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 da." No. The Lord Jesus Christ here in a figure says, "No, let me." And what's being pictured here? This fig tree isn't producing. So he said, "Look, let me get down here and get on my knees and dig around this tree. And maybe it's root bound. Maybe there's something wrong. Let me bow myself down and humble myself and dig around the roots and one of the lowliest things you can do, take some manure, and we know what that is, and take that and pack that in there and fertilize it and nurture it and bear with it a little longer. Father, let it alone for this year. I'm going to work in this soul. Let's give it some time." That's the heart of the dresser, to forbear for a season. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, God's just this big mean God up there." No, He isn't. He wants to either He has or He wants to step into your life and mine, and He wants to get down and dig around the roots and nurture and fertilize and do all those things spiritually. And the Holy Spirit reproves us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and God the Father is drawing us and all of those things that the Scriptures speak of. And we look at this, and what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying God is active in your life. He loves you. He wants you to bear fruit. He wants you to come to Him. He's not just standing back and letting it all up to you. And we go on. Of course, he takes these loving steps. He nurtures this tree. He takes away impediments that might be hindering its growth. He fertilizes it. But then there's a harsh reality. What's the harsh reality? The harsh reality is that there are limits. One day we will take our last breath. And it might be today. We don't know. Whether a young person or an older person, we don't know. But here in this story, Jesus tells, he doesn't say, just let me keep at it here and we're just going to keep doing this forever. No, he said this. He said, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And then verse 9, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. The justice of God is going to fall one day. Either it's going to be fulfilled in what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, or it's going to be fulfilled in us spending an eternity separated from Him. One way or the other, it is not completely open-ended. There is a limit. Now, conclusions. Conclusions for today. Three groups of people here. First one is for the believer. How should we react to this story of God's pursuit of man? Of God reaching down and doing things that we don't necessarily see it, but we can sense it and we know it's true because of the heart of God. What's our response? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering and your forbearance and your mercy and your grace in my life. Thank you, Lord. I did not deserve it, but you loved me that much that you held on and you drew me to yourself. For those who are out there and engaged in the work of trying to reach others, co-workers, family members, people that we just generally meet. If we're out there trying to reach out to them and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ, what should we take away from this morning? Take this away. You're not alone. As you are speaking to someone whom God is drawing to Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ is there digging around the fig tree, fertilizing. What did Paul say? We are co-laborers with Him. We are co-laborers. He's not just saying, well, son, well, daughter, have at it. See if you can win some for me. No, we are working with Him. He cares and loves that sinner a lot more than we do. And He is active. God pursues men and women for salvation. And what do we take away from this for those who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ? God desires to cultivate a relationship with you. When holiness and justice would demand that you be cast into that lake of fire, the heart of God says, not yet. Let's hold off a little longer. Let's work in that soul a little longer. And His forbearance and long-suffering and mercy and grace and patience and compassion are on display. And the closer you get to Him, guess what? You will feel it. You will feel it. I assure you, it is not just up to a preacher or a Christian witness or to you. the God of heaven is actively involved in bringing you to himself. Isn't that a great thing? And so this is just the tip of the iceberg of how that God works in the souls of the lost. He doesn't just merely say, this is what I expect of you, and he step back and fold his arms and wait for us. He is actively involved. Next week we're going to look at man's pursuit of God. Now, do we just sit back and let God do everything? No, obviously not. What does it look like when a soul longs to be in a relationship with God? We'll look at that next week. But for now, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time we were able to spend together. I thank you for this chapter and these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for who you are and praise you for who you are. The gods that men invent are bitter and vindictive and demanding and implacable. But God, you are both just and the justifier of them who come to you through Christ. And I thank you for that. I pray for those who know you that they would be thankful. I pray for those that reach out to others around them that, Lord, they'd understand that they are only co-laborers with you. I pray for those who might not yet know you, that, Lord, today some urgency would have been impressed upon them. But, Lord, help them to know that you long for them to come to you. And we'll give you the praise and honor and glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.